Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for music. We thank you for the creativity and the skills of those who have come before us, who live among us, who write songs for our remembrance of how you work, your design of salvation, what you've created, your wonderful deeds. We thank you for the variety of instruments that we've even been able to enjoy here, but Lord, throughout history that you have led and guided men and women to design and play and perfect. And we thank you that there's variety in how we can approach you in our music styles. And Lord, we thank you for the old songs and the new songs. And Lord, just for giving and equipping us to be able to worship you through music. We thank you this morning for being able to sing these different songs that are familiar to us, but hold such great truths. We thank you that you are not only a father, as we've sung, but you're a good father. You're a great father. You are a faithful father, a loving and compassionate father. We thank you for the reminder as well about the importance of the resurrection and the coming and the return of our Lord and Savior. We thank you, as we've just sung as well, for the reminder of the importance of looking to your word and looking for your glory, looking for our Lord and Savior. And Lord, it has been our joy to be able to look at the Gospel of Matthew together in recent months and to see the story unfold of our Lord's ministry and his life. And we return to that now. We do ask that you would enable and equip us to see your glory in the text before us, to see your purpose, your aim, Lord, for our change this morning. Help us, Lord, as we study and we look again at the subject of prayer, that our hearts would be softened towards it, and we would approach this passage with teachability, with eagerness to adjust it where we need to adjust in our prayer life. And Lord, that we would commit ourselves to be more faithful and rigorous in how we approach you in prayer. And Lord, we just look forward to learning and sitting under the teaching of your word this morning. May the words that are spoken here be accurate and clear. And Lord, may we be Berean with them. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in the 6th chapter in just a few moments. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture for us that we will be focusing on this morning. Matthew chapter 6, it's going to be verses 9 to 13. I'm too busy. I can't wait for the answer. I need to know now. I don't know if I'll ever be heard. It's boring. I don't know if it actually works. I don't think it's very important. I don't know what to say or even where to begin. These are all excuses I have used over the years for not praying. Probably you who have too. In fact, there may be some I left off this list that you yourself have voiced before the Lord, or maybe just in your own contemplations and meditations have voiced. Prayer, it may be one of the most neglected spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. And it's not for a lack of teaching in the Scripture. It's really all on us that is neglected. If you made a list of all of the subjects that the Scripture mentions, teaches on, gives us illustrations of, refers to, you would have a hard time finding another subject more referenced than prayer. And we're not likely to come up with a very good excuse that the Bible does not somehow address for how we should pray, how we should approach the Lord. In fact, the excuse I mentioned of, I don't know what to say, or I don't really know how to approach God, is really a very understandable excuse for the new Christian, maybe the baby Christian who is so new to the faith, who doesn't know what the Word teaches, doesn't know how to approach the Creator. They are very organic in the way they do it, so there's just a lack of experience. It makes sense for them, but many professing Christians like myself, who've maybe known the Lord a little bit longer, can still struggle with how they approach God, how they should talk to God, what they should ask of God. And this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, that excuse of not knowing what to say or how to approach God, really, I really believe this text is our go-to text for dealing with that excuse. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll walk out of here this morning not being able to really use that excuse any longer. Matthew chapter 6. This is the chapter, by the way, if you're here for the first time or maybe haven't been here in a while, this is right in the middle of a big sermon Jesus preaches called the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is a sermon really all about the Christian life, Christian thinking, the way to have eternal life. It's all about what a Christian looks like, the kingdom citizen himself. And right in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with a series of issues of hypocrisy, and he addresses the temptation we have to be hypocritical in things like giving and praying and fasting. And last week we learned the wrong way, the hypocritical way that prayer is sometimes voiced. And I want to reread those verses for you because it'll serve as a good contrast for where we're going to look this morning. So beginning in chapter 6, verse 5, here's the wrong way to pray, the hypocritical way to pray, Jesus says. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And this is what they do. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They get their praise from men. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we saw in that text the wrong way to pray. The wrong way to pray is to pray to be seen by men. It's to pray for the admiration of others. It's really to pray to somehow impress people with our prayer, for them to applaud us for our vocabulary, for us then to think, wow, what a great man or woman of God who gets on his knees and says such wonderful things. To have that motivation to be acknowledged is wrong. It's sinful. It's hypocritical, Jesus says. Here's the way we should pray. This is our text this morning. Pray then like this, Jesus says, beginning of verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Relatively short prayer. In fact, a prayer that many of you probably have memorized in some translation or another, or at least are very familiar with. A prayer that very likely could be the put-on of a verse that we just read. If you look, actually, I think it's on the screen as well, but in verse 7, Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, meaningless phrases. Well, this could be the put-on of that, so don't you know, heap up things that are meaningless, but here, put on this meaningful thing, a meaningful prayer. Don't offer anything that doesn't make sense, that is empty. Here, it's full of meaning. So many have looked at this prayer, and you know this prayer probably has been called the Lord's Prayer, probably given that title simply because the Lord is teaching it. I would suggest to you there's another possible way to consider this, not as the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer, the Christian's prayer, because it's not really a prayer the Lord himself would pray. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes, but down in this prayer, there's no reason for Jesus ever to pray for forgiveness of sin. So it wouldn't be a good way or a model prayer for him, but really a model for us. In fact, in verse 9, he said, pray then in this way or like this. So it's not even really a prayer that you have to or you're commanded to pray word for word. Some people do that, and that's fine. And some people will repeat this prayer word for word, and that is completely applicable, but it's not required. Pray in this way. Pray like this. Pray in these categories is what Jesus is saying. So we're going to look at these different petitions, these different requests, and I'm going to give for you in the text here basically a summarizing list of priorities of prayer. There's a lot of different titles you could give this message, what prayer is, categories of prayer, mindsets of prayer, selfless praying. There's really five different categories. They're summarizing categories of the things we ought to be praying for. And the first one is in verse 9, and it's really probably the most important one because it's really the motivation for why we do pray, and it's this, that prayer involves glorifying God. Prayer is about the glory of God. Pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, that's who we address, hallowed be your name. So when we pray to him, we are addressing him as a father. We're addressing him as an intimate creator, as one who is approachable, as one we can come to like a child approaches his father with a delicate question. Dad, help me with this. Why is it this way? God being our father gives us a relationship with him that is unlike any other relationship we have on earth. It's better and greater than your best friend in the whole world or your boyfriend or girlfriend, your spouse, all those different relationships we enjoy here. This term, this title for God, gives him just a superseding relationship. There's none better than him as our father. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, because we are part of the family of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. Now, that's the idea. When we're saved, we are taken away from the camp of his enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and now we are his children. Now we are part of his family. Now we can approach him as our father. So he's not just the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also the father of Charles, and he's the father of Howard, and he's the father of Cheryl, and etc. When we address him as father, there are many things that we acknowledge about him. When we approach him as father, that means that all of our hopes can be realized in him. It means all of our loneliness that we experience can be removed. All of the counsel we need can be given. All of the uncertainties in life can be settled by him. All the confidence we need is established in him as our father. He's our father, and Jesus teaches us to pray and approach him in such a way, and to do so with the motivation of his glory. That's why he says, hallowed be your name. That's not a word we use hardly ever, unless we're really talking about the Lord's Prayer. The word hallowed is just simply a word that means to treat something as holy. To think of it and believe in it as holy. Now, why do we treat God as holy? It's a very easy question, because he is. It's an acknowledgement that he's holy. If God were not perfect in holiness, then why approach him? Why petition him? Why pray to him? The name of God is holy. The original audience of this gospel, the Jews who would hear this from the writer Matthew, firmly believed in the very reverence of the name of God in ways that we really don't think of practicing. And I'll give you one example of this. If you even go to a bookstore today in Jerusalem or Jewish parts of the nation of Israel, if you walk into the religious section and you look for books on God, you will find something very peculiar about the titles of those books. They don't even, some Orthodox Jews don't even believe in writing the name of God for a common person. So you'll see a book title and it'll say something like the blank of the Bible, and it'll just be left blank because they won't write the name of God. It's too important. It's too holy for them. There are only certain scribes who can do that in Orthodox Judaism, and even then they have to purify themselves in what's called a mikvah, a spiritual bath, physical bath, but with spiritual meaning. For them to hear this prayer would have completely rocked their world. You are telling me that I can call the Creator Father? It's blasphemous to many Jews. And yet, here is just a wonderful invitation that we have to go to God and call him Father. It sets the tone for the entire psalm, and this is what I mean by that. By this mindset, by us going to him as Father and doing so to treat him as holy, the whole attitude of the psalm begins with this idea that when we go to God in prayer, we are not there for ourselves. We're not there for our own glory. We're not there to somehow build ourselves up, to make ourselves feel better. Prayer is not a time for selfishness. It's not a time for self-focus. Pay attention next time you're given an opportunity to share a prayer request in the midst of other Christians. Where's our default usually go? Well, I want prayer for this, for, you know, I mean, some kind of thing that I just don't, you know, selfish praying. In fact, if you look at this psalm, we won't reread it now, but you will not find a singular pronoun in the entire psalm. It's us, it's our, it's we. We praying for his glory and for others. Prayer involves glorifying God. This leads us to the first key point this morning, and it's just really a reflection of that truth that my glory is not the subject, or you might say it's not the aim of prayer. That's not our goal. If you think about it, all these petitions in this psalm, almost all of them will never be mentioned in glory in heaven. We're not going to pray for daily bread in heaven. We're not going to pray for forgiveness of sin in heaven. We won't pray for the kingdom to come. It's already come. But the one that is an eternal reality is this one. In fact, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where John is given a glimpse into heaven, he sees this literally happening. We see these four living creatures in chapter 4, verse 8. They have six wings. They have eyes within them, around them, day and night, never ceasing to say something. And it's this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. A continual acknowledgement and hallowing of God's name. So when we pray, we go in with the mindset that we are about the glory of God. So like Jesus said in John 14, 13, or prayed, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified. That is my aim. That is our motivation. So prayer involves God's glory. It involves attention on him. It involves seeking him. And that leads us to verse 10, where we also see that prayer, it really involves the will of God. Again, not our will, not my agenda, not my list of priorities or wants or preferences, but the will of God. And this is the natural outcome of the first point. If you are about, and if I'm about bringing God glory in prayer, seeking to acknowledge him as holy, it makes sense then that when I petition him, that I petition him for his will, not mine. He says in verse 10, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what does this mean? Well, to pray for the kingdom of God really has a lot of different facets. I mean, just think about the doctrine behind this prayer request for a moment. If you have a king, you have a kingdom, right? A kingdom has a king, and God is our king. And if he's king, and he has a kingdom, and he rules rightly, we say he's sovereign over it. We say he's a ruler, he's a lord. It means he's in control. And if God were not sovereign, he would have no kingdom. He wouldn't be a rightful king. So when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, there are many different things we're praying for. Certainly one of the things we pray for is conversions. We pray that God would save people into his kingdom. You think about that scene in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to 38, where Jesus looks on the multitudes and he sees the multitudes, and the description is they are sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. So he says, pray for workers to go out into the harvest. Let's go get them. Let's bring people into the kingdom. So we pray for his kingdom to come to the lives and the souls of those who don't know him. We also pray for commitments to his lordship. We pray that when they come to him as Savior and Lord, they would commit themselves to the idea that he's Lord, that he's sovereign. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us and teach us that. And then we'll also pray for his return. We sang about that a few minutes ago. When we pray for his kingdom to come, so we're praying for his kingdom to come to the hearts of men. We're also praying literally for his kingdom to come so we can join him in his kingdom. Literally praying for that to be set up on earth. So that's his will. That's his simple will, is for the kingdom to come in those different ways. Anything God says he wants, we ought to pray for. David said in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart," which leads us to that second key point now, and that's this: my will is not the aim of prayer. So again, we're not after our own will when it comes to praying. We're after the will of God. Just think about the things that you pray for on a regular basis. Take an inventory right now of your prayer list, your prayer journal. Are your prayers more about you and what you want? Or are your prayers more about what God wants and seeing and seeking what God wants in a particular situation or circumstance? Here's a sample prayer from John Wesley that illustrates this kind of selfless praying. Listen to how he voiced it at one occasion. He said, "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you, brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing." It's just, you know, wherever your will is. "I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and dispose. I'm yours. I want your will, Lord. I don't want my selfishness to creep in to my petitions." So prayer's not about getting what we want. It's about getting what God wants, what he wills. So when we pray for that, we're praying the right way. And the next verse continues this theme. In verse 11, prayer involves trust for daily provisions. And simply, in verse 11, Jesus teaches us to pray this way: "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread is an example, really, of what some would refer to as the lesser standing for something greater. So the idea is we're not just praying for literal bread, a loaf that comes in a bag, but it stands for something much greater. And the reason for that is because the word for bread here in the original language has been discovered over and over in old manuscripts to refer to something like a list of daily rations, kind of like we might have a grocery list. That's the word for bread. And so really it stands for something greater. It's not just literal bread, but it stands for the symbol of need, those needs we have. Not the preferences, but the needs like food, like water, like clothing, like shelter, like those basic necessities and needs that we have on a regular basis. And so Jesus is continually, he's instructing us to continually trust him for those actual needs, which leads us to just a very simple key point. Don't forget to thank God for meeting your needs when he does, and he does. Don't forget to thank him for it. Praying for daily bread is, let's be honest, it's fairly easy in America to pray for daily bread because we are spoiled. I mean, finding food and water and shelter is not near as difficult as it may be for the person who lives in Cambodia or Ethiopia or the slums in India, where daily needs are really something that many live day to day, depending on someone for. I mean, I'm not even concerned about lunch today. I know there's bread and plenty of it waiting for me somewhere, and you're the same. We live in a very abundant country, a very abundant part of the world, and yet this still is a prayer request. It is a prayer petition. It is something we ought to be continually thanking and praying for God for. And here's one spiritual reason why. Let me read for you verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. When the people of what would become Israel, the Hebrews, were about to go into the promised land, they were about to take what God had given them. He gave them this warning. He said, "When the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and proud cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and you're full," I mean, you're just overwhelmed by this abundance, "then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He can just as easily take it away as he can provide it. So don't ever neglect it. Don't ever neglect thanking God for it, is the implication here. So when we ask for bread, we are asking him to meet our needs, not our wants. We're not asking for extravagance. We shouldn't be after the filet mignon or the crepe or the extra large pizza. Just give me my needs. Just give me what I need to have. Gregory of Nyssa, who was a bishop in Asia Minor in the 4th century, he wrote this: "We are commanded to seek what is necessary for the preservation of the bodily existence by saying to God, 'Give bread,' not luxury, not wealth, nor beautiful purple robes, nor ornaments of gold, nor anything else by which the soul might be drawn away from its divine and worthier care, but bread, just like we read from Deuteronomy 6, to be drawn away into thinking, well, I deserve this. I got this. You know, I need extravagance. We come to God for needs, not greeds. We come with our needs. When we do that, we won't be disappointed. If you come with your greeds, you probably will be disappointed. You're going to struggle with contentment. Paul tells us 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, those are basic needs, with these we will, what, be content. We'll be satisfied. We'll have enough. Sometimes, it's not always the case, but the ones who tend to have the most sometimes tend to be the least thankful. That's what we need to guard our hearts against. Arriving at that selfish attitude of thinking we deserve it, we've worked hard for it. It's our glory. It's our hard work that's accomplished all this. And Jesus is saying, no, it's God who's the giver. It's God who is the need provider. He is the one you petition. Give us this day our daily bread. There's another category of prayer. And this is where it gets a little uncomfortable in a practical sense. It's pretty easy to think of things that are wonderful about God and praise Him for Him in prayer. It's enjoyable to bring Him glory and ascribe His righteous name and to pray for basic needs. But now we get to look at verse 12, and we see another category of things that Jesus teaches us to pray about, and it's really how we respond to our sin. He says, and also forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us of our sins as we ourselves have been, or forgive others' sins. Now, verse 14 and 15, we're going to look at next week. We're going to expand a whole lot more than we are in the next few minutes on the subject of forgiveness. But until we get there, just know that forgiveness is really basically, I think, defined as just simply releasing someone from their punishment or what they owe, treating them as if they've never committed the crime or the sin or whatever. So it's holding someone as if they didn't sin in the first place. We're told here to ask forgiveness for sins. Now, if you're thinking through the implications of salvation, you're thinking about what the cross accomplished, you're thinking about, you know, what we read about in books like Romans and Galatians, and you might ask a question when you come to this text, and you should ask this question. Wait a minute, weren't our sins already forgiven? Why is Jesus teaching us now to ask forgiveness for sin in prayer when that's what the cross did? The cross, the atonement itself, gives us forgiveness of sins. Why are we instructed to continue to ask for it? Some have said, believe it or not, that when Jesus taught this prayer, when he gave this prayer, it was a very temporary prayer. He gave it before the cross. And so it was only a prayer for the disciples themselves until the cross was accomplished. And, you know, that just seems kind of odd that we would have such an important passage of Scripture, important sermon, important prayer with very temporary implications. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And really, it'd be the only sentence in the prayer that doesn't apply. So it'd be like, well, this is a temporary petition. Everything else is good forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you need to think of this question in these categories. There's a difference between what we might call positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Or you might say positional forgiveness and practical forgiveness, or parental forgiveness. Positionally, we are forgiven. That is absolutely 100% true. Everything about the cross is exactly what we know it to mean. It has accomplished the forgiveness of sins. It's atoned for sins. There is nothing left to do to grant salvation other than for us to come to Him as needy sinners, acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. That is true. That's positionally, if you are a Christian this morning, you do stand forgiven. But think of this, just maybe the example of maybe in your own home with a child. When a child disobeys or does something wrong, you're willing to forgive, I would hope, as a godly parent. You're willing to embrace him. You're not willing to ostracize him. What helps repair that relationship? Their sorrow. Their willingness to admit, I've wronged you, I've sinned, I've disobeyed, Mom, I've disobeyed you, Dad. It's wrong of me to do this. Forgiveness, this active asking for forgiveness, draws us back into that relationship for this very simple point, that sin always disturbs a relationship. If you've ever sinned against anybody, more than likely it has hurt that. Maybe temporarily, but sometimes long term, it wrecks. It can harm. It can disturb a relationship. It maims it. Sometimes it maybe for years. Sometimes maybe just for days. And what brings and restores, especially when it's two Christians back together, when sin has come between them, is a confession of sin. I've wronged you. I've hurt you. Forgive me. And the relationship can, feel all the wonderful intimacy it did before. Well, the reason we need forgiveness, this is the key point, is because we still sin. We're still sinning. We're, even after the cross, even after we've come to Christ for salvation, we are still in sin. And because sin causes a separation, forgiveness is the thing that breaks that distance. We're not asking him to renew or to re-justify us in any way. We're asking him just to renew the relationship. The Puritans called this little petition here, renewing our repentance. That's what they referred to this as. We're asking God to take that forgiveness that was achieved on the cross, apply it in our lives in a fresh way, just like a child who's been separated from his father in sin may come to him and confess it, and then draw closer to him. So yeah, this is a petition. This is a regular petition for us as Christians in prayer to seek forgiveness of sin. And Jesus even gives this phrase, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, verse 14 and 15 is going to expand on that truth, and we'll get there next week. But the idea here is, very simply, you forgive because I've forgiven you, so forgive people the way I have forgiven you. The big truth, big hard truth. Forgive me in the way that I should be. I am in the practice of forgiving others. And that's inviting accountability in prayer. When you pray that way, you are asking God really to hold you accountable to the way you also forgive others. There's one final category or mindset in prayer in verse 13, and that is that it involves a protection from sin. This naturally flows from what we just looked at in verse 12. Jesus teaches us to pray this way, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he says, there's this kind of doxology statement, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, which doesn't really appear in most manuscripts, but it certainly isn't odd that we would have a way to end a prayer, so we won't focus or worry too much about it. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, this is a very, very interesting word, and it does beg another big question, a theological question. The word lead means to bring somebody forcefully, and the only thing I could think of to demonstrate, and I'm not going to do this, but I thought about bringing a child or a kid up here and demonstrating this to you, but think of it this way. You've seen scenes, or maybe one of you maybe in school had this experience where the teacher grabs you by the ear and kind of drags you, like, you come over here, we're going to go see the principal, and like drags you by the ear, leading you forcibly to, that's the word. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, when you look at that definition, you think of that, it does get a little uncomfortable because you're thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like God drags us into temptations. That sounds a little unfair. I mean, the Bible says God doesn't tempt us in James chapter 1, verse 3. In fact, he also says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he'll always provide a way of escape. So why would he teach us, why would Jesus teach us to ask God not to lead us into temptation? And you might know, or might remember from previous studies we've done on temptation, that this word can also be translated testing. Temptation sometimes has a negative connotation, sometimes it's positive. When we're asking God to pray, or we're asking God in our prayers to lead us not into temptation, we're asking him to not to lead us into places or temptations or situations that we cannot handle. We know our own weaknesses. We know our frailties. We know our blind spots unless somebody reveals them to us. So we're basically saying, God, Lord, please do not put me in a place. Do not allow me to go into a place where I might sin. Protect me from sinning against you. It makes sense, as I said a minute ago, following verse 12, because after we confess our sin to God, when we acknowledge we're sinners, we ask his forgiveness, Verse 13 is like saying, God, do not let me go through that again. I don't want to go back there. Don't lead me back there in any way. And would he do this? No. He's not gonna lead us in a place where we are going to purposely fall. He's gonna provide a way of escape, but he's not gonna do it with the intent on making us sin. Puritans have a word for or a phrase for this as well. They call this pleading the promises in prayer. Asking God to do what he promised he would do. I think one good example of a failure to apply this truth in the New Testament is the Apostle Peter, the leader of the apostles, this great leader who always stuck his foot in his mouth, right? He was bold, he was courageous, but he didn't always, he was one of those, you know, aim first and shoot first and aim later kind of guys. So the Apostle Peter, towards the end of Jesus' life, they're in their upper room. They're enjoying this intimate time with the Lord, and Jesus reminds Peter that something very troubling is about to occur for him. He's gonna deny Christ on three occasions. So he warns him about this coming temptation, and Peter, from that point to the first temptation to deny Christ, does not prepare himself one bit. He does not even voice this kind of prayer, God, please do not lead me that. He doesn't even ask for strength. What happens? They leave the upper room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're there in the garden. Jesus steps away from his disciples, and he tells them to do something. Watch and pray. He even reminds them. It's like he gives them another reminder. What you need to be doing right now is pray. This is your activity. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to pray. So Jesus leaves them and prays. He comes back, and they are not praying. They are asleep. They're tired, and they are not really aware. They have not engaged with the Lord's warning in any form or fashion. So they are asleep. He wakes them up, and he tells Peter, he reminds Peter, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he gives them another opportunity. Now, he uses the wording of this prayer in Matthew 6. He says, Peter, what you need to be praying right now is that you would not enter into temptation. Pray, chapter 6, verse 13. He's not ready. He wasn't equipped spiritually. He was vulnerable. What happens? He's given three more chances when he's there, and he's asked more or less the same question. Do you belong to that guy over there, Jesus? No, no, no. It's a failure to acknowledge the importance of this kind of praying, that we need help in temptation. Have you considered that reality, that you and I need help when temptation comes? I mean, the way of escape is provided, Paul says. We still need the Lord's help. We need his strengthening. We need the ability in our minds to recall scripture that reminds us the way we should go. We need the Spirit's illumination of that in the moment. We need the boldness and the commitment to obedience to say no to this sin and yes to this righteousness. Philip Ryken concludes about verse 13. He reminds us that we should pray this way because sin is very strong. We are very weak. He says, no Christian can withstand temptation in his or her own strength. Not the teacher giving the Sunday school lesson. Not the woman praying for all the missionaries, and certainly not the minister standing in the pulpit. Nor can any group of Christians withstand temptation in their own strength. And not the congregation wearing its Sunday best, not the school founded on solid biblical principles, not even the family worshiping around the dinner table. He concludes, temptation is too dangerous for us to handle on our own because we are weak. God is strong. And if you pray for God's help in temptation, as Jesus instructs us here, you're certainly praying the right way. You're engaged with the right warrior, the right deliverer, the right savior when you pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, as you consider all of what Jesus has taught about prayer, and certainly there are more lessons on prayer we are going to gain from our Lord as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. This is not the end of it all. The simple application, the easiest application to suggest to you this morning is to just simply say, pray this way. In fact, Jesus himself kind of sets up this prayer in that manner. in this way pray. That there would be nothing wrong with that exhortation if we could close our Bibles and I said, you want to know what to do with this? Pray in this manner. Pray like this. Pray in these categories. I want to give you, though, just a few things to chew on. These are just really observations from the prayer as a whole that I think will stir up your soul to pray in this manner even more. Just a few observations, too, really. Number one, in this prayer, one of the wonderful things we learn here is about our relationship with God. I want you to marvel with me in just the next few seconds about how incredible it is that a creator, the creator of the universe, allows us to commune with him this way. There's no other religion that even comes close to this kind of intimacy with its deity. I mean, this is mind-boggling that creatures could not only commune with God, petition God, have prayers answered by God, and him want that as well. I mean, that is just amazing. This entire prayer is a learning lesson about our relationship with God. So the phrase, our Father, just simply reminds us that we are his children. The relationship we have is family with him. The hallowed be your name command, also in verse 9, tells us that, reminds us that we're creatures meant to worship him, to acknowledge him as holy. So he's creator, we're creatures. Your kingdom come reminds us of another relationship that we are subjects to him, that we're servants to him. The phrase, your will be done, demonstrates the same thing, that we serve him. And the forgiving us of our debts is a reminder of another relationship. He's Savior, we're sinners. So this multifaceted prayer teaches us a lot about how we relate to God, who he is, what he accomplishes for us. But also, it teaches us about this plethora of attitudes we ought to have when we pray. And really, the summarizing attitude is humility. I mentioned to you at the beginning that the personal pronoun, our, is very significant because it shows us that when we pray, the mindset of our prayer should be humility. It should be coming before him, not just demanding and wanting what we want, but praying for us, praying for others. This imperative hallowing God's name confirms for us just the need to be reverential when we pray, another attitude, that when we approach God, it is holy. It is a time of communion. It certainly doesn't mean we can't just be honest in our vocabulary and express things the way we would, and there are certain words that are holier words than others. It doesn't suggest that, but when we do talk to him, it's a holy time. It's an important time. That's why, you know, when you take a class on prayer or maybe get some how-tos on prayer, you know, one of the encouragements often will be find a place where you're undistracted, where you can be quiet before him so you can give him the attention he deserves. The phrase, your kingdom come, that confirms another attitude for us, this attitude of just loyalty to him when we pray. It is about your agenda, God. It's not about mine. The asking for God's will to be done sets another attitude that we submit to him when we pray. And another attitude about petitioning God for our daily needs is really the attitude of dependence. So we're humble. We confirm that he is our Lord. We're loyal to him. We're dependent upon him. Just a couple closing questions. How often do you pray? What is the mindset that you have more often than not when you pray? Is it for yourself all the time? Should it be, and it should be, filled with the needs of others? Are you focused more on your glory, your will, your wants, or God's glory, God's will? How about his actions in your life, even salvation itself? Do you often forget to acknowledge him as not just Savior, but forgiver, and the need for ongoing reminders? God longs for you to talk, to pray with him, to commune with him. He's taught us here in this text how we can do that, how we can approach him. Father, we do want to thank you for the clarity of this paragraph. Lord, it's so simple to understand, and it's so clear to even think about how we might apply the verses here that we've looked at. And we're so thankful that it stands for something that we acknowledge so often around here, and that is that when you have something important to say, you always make it so clear in the Scripture. And this has been clear to us this morning. It's clear to us that we ought to be praying for others and you first, in your glory and your will, and we ought to be seeking your face. We ought to be reverentially just celebrating and praising your holiness and making this really the, Lord, the heavier portions of our praying, that we are not after our own agendas. Just want to pray for us, Lord, even now as we conclude this service and come to a time of one last song. Lord, that you would crush the egos that remain, and Lord, you would help us to understand just the joy of being able to serve and minister to others even by praying for them. And I want to pray for those who are here this morning who do not go to you in prayer. Maybe they are Christians and just very irregularly approach you. I pray that you would help them to see the selfishness of such a lack of discipline in their life, that they would see your word and prayer itself, meditation, as a necessary means for their growth. Pray also for those here this morning who perhaps don't pray for other reasons. Maybe they don't have a relationship with you. Maybe they don't know you as their Father. God, will you save them today? Lord, will you help them understand their greatest need right now is forgiveness of sin, as we talked about this morning. Their greatest need is to acknowledge you as the Savior, as the Lord, as the one worthy of praise, the one worthy, Lord, of salvation. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that they would acknowledge their need and they would follow after you today. God, you've been good to us. You have been faithful to us. Lord, may we close this service with a song that expresses our thankfulness to you for those wonderful deeds. In Christ's name, amen.